Good morning, everybody. Last time I was here, I preached, in essence, two sermons, so I thought what I would do is just say hi and close in prayer and say, have a great day. I won't do that, but I'm tempted to do that. By the way, the last song that we were singing, let's look at that for a minute, 48. I have found, some of you know that I used to teach Christian apologetics, which is why the Christian faith is a reasonable thing to believe in. And I found over the years that more and more I'm using with skeptics, unchurched people, people from other religions, the Trinity is actually one of my first mentions of why the Christian faith is unique and reasonable. And you might think that's rather odd. I've been doing it with my neighbor next door. I've been doing it with a guy at Barnes & Noble that serves me coffee periodically. If you look at world religions, you will find that world religions either have massive diversity, Buddhism, Hinduism, but no unity. If you look at Islam, you'll see unity, but no diversity. If you look at Christianity, it's the only thing world religion-wise that has both unity, not at the exclusion or diminishment of diversity, and diversity, not at the exclusion or diminishment of unity. It's a profound thing. Now think about, and this is my entree that I use with non-Christians, is when you go to work, okay? When you go to work, most people seem like they're encoded, that their DNA is encoded to want two things out of that work atmosphere. They want to know that their own individual gifts are honored, okay? So they want diversity in the sense that they want their own individual gifts honored. And yet, they also want to be part of something bigger than themselves. That's the unity. So it seems that we are just encoded, image of God, created in the image of God. If God is in fact triune, it seems like we're just encoded for wanting diversity, not the diminishment of unity, and we want unity, we want to be part of something bigger without the diminishment of diversity. I've shared that with skeptics and non-Christians recently, and it's really been a great entree into sharing the gospel. So I just leave that with you. I was just thinking about it as we were singing about the Trinity. We're obviously in a Thanksgiving season. And I was thinking, one of the things that's integral to Thanksgiving, to truly having a thankful heart, is contentment, right? If you're a content person, you will give thanks. If you're not a content person, you'll mope around and you'll grouse and you'll be negative and all that. You will not be thankful. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, there's different examples in Scripture. There's both positive and negative examples. But I thought it may be more instructive to actually look at a negative example to make some really important points about being content and having a thankful heart. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to look at a person known as Simon the Sorcerer or Simon Magus. And the word Magus is from a magician in the New Testament. He was kind of designated Simon Magus after the time of the apostles. And some of you are very familiar with Simon Magus, some of you might not be. But Simon Magus is a great example of someone who is not content. And as a result, there's a number of things that I think we can learn from him. So let's look at Acts chapter 8 here, starting in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. Now, by the way, believe in the New Testament is a word, pistis, or the verb form pistuo. When we think of believe, many times we immediately import saving faith. The New Testament for believe is a very elastic, large word. It doesn't mean he became a Christian, okay? All we know is that in some way, somehow, he had some kind of acknowledgement that, something seemed to be here, but it's not necessarily saving faith. In fact, most of the people in the early church after the time of the New Testament saw Simon as the fountainhead of all kinds of heresies. So most people don't see this as legitimate belief. So Simon himself believed, quote unquote, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Which obviously, again, the context right there shows that his belief seems to be pretty clearly bogus. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And so there we have this very sobering ending. Now, the gall of bitterness, and before we get to some of these principles, let me also say, Simon, don't read that as Simon's not a bitter person. He's a happy guy. Okay, he's got a kick in his step. So it's not that he's a bitter person. It's actually, the translation is, that the gall, the poison that he sucked in, is basically that the Holy Spirit could be bought for money. Okay, that's the gall, the poison. And that poison is going to cause a bitter fruit in him. Okay, it's going to pollute his system. So it's not that he's a bitter guy. He could be a guy, a nice smiling heretic kind of guy that slaps your back and hugs you and everything like that. He's not necessarily that kind of guy that we think of as some kind of bitter, curmudgeon kind of guy. This could be a very happy-go-lucky Simon Magus. But he thinks he can buy the Holy Spirit, so therefore that is a poison he's taken in, and it'll cause a bitter fruit. Okay. Now, we know from the background of this that there's a persecution. If you look earlier here, you see a persecution has broken out against the church. Believers are dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Philip goes down to Samaria, he preaches the gospel. Miracles are taking place. People are physically healed. Formerly demon-possessed people are let free. There's great joy in the city. All this stuff is happening. And again, with Simon, as he observes this, he's thinking, man, I thought I used to do impressive stuff. This apostle stuff, these miracles these apostles do, now that is major league. That is all-star spiritual stuff. Okay? And so the apostles come down from Jerusalem. Again, when it talks about the Samaritans, now keep in mind, this is as the gospel is just starting to go out, and the Jews believed, even those who were part of the kingdom of God and becoming believers in Jesus, they're still not really, all of them are real clear. They're a little sketchy on, is the Holy Spirit, is God for everybody? So the reason why the Holy Spirit came on later and showed itself being later than actual conversion for Samaritans is to show the Jews that, in fact, the Samaritans are also part of the kingdom of God. Now when we believe, the Holy Spirit immediately comes in us, okay? It indwells us. Romans 8, 9 is very clear on that. So here you have this amazing scene, and Simon is wanting to get a piece of the action. He wants to get in, And so there's a number of things I think we can extract from the life of Simon, and I kind of want to walk through these. And I think wherever we're at, whatever station we're at in life, I think we can relate to a number of these, if not all of them. The first one is, I think we ought to be careful of getting enamored with spectacular results as we deem them in our lives, or as we call it, ministry. Okay? It's very easy. You know, we see this in testimonies, you know, when people say, oh, I don't have much of a testimony because I wasn't a drug dealer at 4 and converted at 6 and had this dramatic kind of testimony, and so I don't really have much to share. We as Americans and as American Christians tend to be enamored with spectacular things. Big, glitzy. If you don't think Hollywood's affected the church, then really you have your head in the sand. It has. And so it's very easy to be enamored with big, glitzy, graphic, demonstrable effects of something that's happened. Okay? Now we know with Simon, he sees all this going on, and yet we find that, you know, very distasteful. And I think, man, I would never, ever, ever be so foolish to be caught up in actually trying to buy the Holy Spirit and being enamored with what God's doing in me. I just love my relationship with Jesus, and we tend to be, you know, real pious about it and all that. Well, let's look at Luke 10 for one example and realize that all of us are vulnerable to this. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the disciples, and disciples in a broader sense, but the close followers of Jesus come back, verse 17, and it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. This is really cool, Jesus. We love this kind of stuff. This is really exciting. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, we know from the New Testament, and frankly, I think it's one of the most sobering sections of the New Testament, in Matthew 7, that on Judgment Day, there will be people that will say, Lord, Lord, did we not even cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say what? I never knew you. So there's times that in God's sovereignty, he may use vessels that are not at all honorable to him to achieve things that just go beyond our imagining. So here you have the warning of not getting enamored with spectacular results and yet focusing on one's relationship with Christ. Simon was enamored with the visible. Simon was enamored with the tangible. Simon was enamored with the big splash. That's what he wanted. That's what he desperately wanted. He wanted, as we've seen, to be looked at, to be acknowledged, to be admired. He wanted the accolades. That's what he desperately lived for. He loved being called the great power of God. Secondly, and also notice, as talking about this, the contrast between Simon wants to talk about himself. Look at verse 9. He likes the attention on himself. Philip puts the attention on the gospel and Jesus. Massive contrast. A true minister preaches Christ. What did Paul say? We don't preach ourselves, but Christ and him crucified. Okay, so right there you see a false teacher because he wants the attention, and Philip's saying no. We're preaching the kingdom of God. We're not preaching ourselves. We're preaching the kingdom of God in Christ. Secondly, focus on godly character, not results. And it's a related point, really, to the first one. And, you know, it's really like the old spiritual maxim, and it really is true. take care of your spiritual depth, and God will take care of your spiritual breadth. And I think for a lot of us, it's easier to want to say, God, use me and make me have a dent in this culture. And that's not necessarily bad. That's not bad to want your life to be used by God. It's not a bad thing, but it can be so easily perverted. And I think one of the reasons why we obviously don't want to focus as much as we should on character, and we want God just to use us and do all that, because many times we want to bypass the very issues that God is trying to drill down on in our character. I mean, I know it's true for me, and there are certain spiritual disciplines, probably fasting is one of the best ones for me, where I learn a bunch about myself and how needy I am before God. And some of you know that as a writer and other things, for years I grew up as a kid, my grandmother giving us coffee, and coffee's always had a very positive, place in my life, and it's just part of my rhythms. I often joke that coffee's as much of a regular part of my rhythm as a shower, and then I say, no, I'm really exaggerating, because actually coffee's more a part of my rhythm than a shower, because there are days I miss showers, frankly, but I rarely miss my coffee, okay? And I've learned over the years that by fasting from my beloved coffee, as a food group, pasta would be probably one of the highest in my food group as far as favorite food groups, okay? When I fast from those things, I learn a lot about myself. And one of the things I learn is how weak and dependent I am and how much I look forward to that as a prop. And again, there's nothing wrong per se with food and drink. I mean, we're going to have tons of it in the kingdom of God, and no calories. That's going to be a wonderful place. But it helps us to, as we see this person who did not have character, who is enamored with the results and wanting to make a splash, it should help us to reorient and say, God, yes, I want you to use me. I don't want my life to be a waste. I want to be a steward of the gifts you've given me. But Lord, I don't want to keep looking and peering and trying to figure out how I can manipulate everything so that I can be used in a way that I think I ought to be used. Lord, I just want to be faithful in what you want and who you want me to be, and then you will take care of the rest. And I'm not arguing for passivity. I think you understand that. I'm saying go out there and do what God you think God's called you to do. But as you go, don't be caught up in how God is necessarily using you, but focus on character more than results. Simon was very much focused on results. There's a great book that I read a couple years back, and we may not think we're as brash, again, we're more sophisticated socially, and we're not as brash, again, as Simon in wanting to buy a ministry and focus on results and stuff. But this guy says in his book, he says, I have in front of me as I'm writing this a several-page letter from a church executive. The letterhead has, quote, committed to excellence prominently displayed. But there is no mention of Jesus in this letter on ministry development. If I were a Martian and landed in the middle of the Oakland Raiders stadium, I would think the letter and the stadium were part of the same Christian organization. Commitment to excellence is, in fact, the Raiders' motto. Now, you might be saying at 3-8 this year, not doing so well with that moniker, right? Okay, that's kind of limitations to your moniker out there. Commitment to excellence is the Raiders' motto, and it is displayed throughout the Oakland Coliseum. The writer goes on to say, in my experience with this church's executives' corporate culture, the real values are much like those of the Raiders' owner, Al Davis. Just win, baby. Okay? So there's a Christian organization that's saying our deal is commitment to excellence, but it's not Christocentric. It's not about Jesus. It's about building an organization to the glory of themselves. Right? Third, stop comparing yourself to others. I mean, how easy is that to do? I mean, I remember interviewing years ago a man who teaches at Princeton, Rhodes Scholar, very well-respected theologian, philosopher, very well-known. And yet he talked about the vulnerability that when he got the magazine from his alma mater, he would read it and many times find himself increasingly getting bitter. Why? Because he would read about what alumni are doing, and then he would try to match what he's doing and compare it. Here's this guy, professor at Princeton, Rhodes Scholar, and he confesses in his book, you know, I found myself going, I'm less than these people, which we might think is just crazy, but it shows the bent is we all do that. No one's excluded. It's very easy to start wherever your environment is to go, I either match it better to that person, so I feel like I feel, and the corresponding conviction is this, right? If you look at someone and you go, you know what, I kind of have the goods on that person, so I can have a relationship with them, unless it really makes me look bad. But I feel comfortable interacting with them. But if you feel like, no, they really have the goods on me, do you find yourself kind of intimidated and pulling back and not engaging and loving them and treating them as a person created in the image of God? We compare ourselves with one another like crazy. I mean, the Bible says, Proverbs says, the fear of man is a snare. You're walking through a field and you think you've got freedom, and all of a sudden you are trapped and that snare is on your ankle, and all you can think about is the excruciating pain that is on your ankle as you've been trapped. That's the fear of man. That's the comparison with others. So here you have Simon looking at the apostles and saying, I want to do that. I want to be like them. I want to be able to do the same stinking thing that they're doing because that's what I want. Now, let's look at another example in Acts. Acts 19. A humorous but very poignant example of why we ought not to be to doing this. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, you know some, I'm sure you know, some TV preachers that have done this, right? They sell the prayer cloth for $5 or $10, and they say, even if your TV has static, I've heard some of them say, even if it has static, my prayer cloth, lay it on it, and it'll help your TV. I mean, it's so maddening off the reservation of Christianity. And yet people buy this stuff, literally. I'll just put it this way. Paul uses the word scubala, which is translated in a bunch of ways. It's rubbish, garbage, and a bunch of other ways. And this is scubala for sure, okay? I won't go any further. You do a little background check on what scubala is, and you'll find, oh, I think I know what he's talking about. So here you have Paul, distinctly called by God, distinctly doing something absolutely unique, and people saying, let's market this thing, even today. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. They go, hey, we love what Paul's doing over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest, verse 14, named Sceva, were doing this. This is where an evil spirit knows a heck of a lot more than the religious guys. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul, I recognize, but basically, who the heck are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I mean, it's a pretty humorous scene, right? Here they're going, wow, Paul, the handkerchiefs, the aprons, that is very cool, very dramatic, very spectacular. We need to be part of that thing deal. And so it looks like there's this mantra you use, right? It's this Jesus-Paul mantra. And so we're going to try this thing. We'll try it on this demon-possessed guy. So they try this mantra, and it doesn't work. Why? Because they're not Paul. They don't have the absolute unique ministry or character or been called like Paul has. So very easy to compare ourselves with others. I've learned this the hard way. I should say, no, present participle. I'm learning this the hard way. But I remember one of the most dramatic ways I learned it was when we were at Stanford. I probably shared this before, but it probably bears underscoring again, that I would share with people sometimes, like in a fraternity, and you know, a bunch of skeptics, and we had these things called Stump the Chump, and I was a chump, or my wife sometimes went with me, and she was the chumpette, and we went around and did these evangelistic talks and stuff. And there were times, or even one-on-one, I would talk to non-Christians all the time, and there were times, honestly, where I thought, I could not be more articulate, I could not be more compelling, I could not be more persuasive. I was absolutely brilliant in that presentation, rhetorically. Okay? Just being honest. And the person was absolutely apathetic. Unimpressed. Okay? There were other times where I fumbled and bumbled from my standpoint and didn't feel like I did a very good job or was very persuasive and would almost apologize, well, you don't want to become a Christian, do you? That kind of thing. The person, you know, really do. So I received constant, vivid reminders, Dave, this is not about you. You know, I used to have as a young Christian, because I was pretty zealous and I was into apologetics and stuff, I used to have this kind of understanding that if I debate you about the gospel and you concede that your worldview is more inconsistent and I've shown you how it is, you have to become a Christian. That's the deal, okay? And I found that a lot of people were not taking the deal. And I would be like, wow. Doesn't make sense. Well, why? Because there's something bigger than us going on. It's not our giftedness. It's not whatever we think we bring to it. That's all from God. And so don't be enamored with these things. Don't compare yourself to one another. And then fourth, God uses suffering to produce integrity. I don't think there's any way possible for fallen people like us who are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love, to have true integrity apart from suffering. Now, a couple things need to be said about suffering. There's nothing like inherently spiritual about suffering. I mean, there are certain Roman Catholic sects, really. If you think about Roman Catholicism, I grew up Roman Catholic. There are, in essence, denominations or sects of Roman Catholicism. Most people don't tend to think that, but there really are. And if you look at the more sensational sects of Roman Catholicism, Latin America, parts of Mexico, you will see people that will crawl on their hands and knees over stone to go to maybe a possible visage of Mary or a statuette of some saint to try to make themselves worthy, to suffer enough to make themselves worthy to be accepted by God. Well, that's a bunch of bunk. That's worldly religion. Paul talks about it clearly as being bunk in Colossians 2, and he suffered a lot. So I'm not talking about suffering for suffering's sake. There's nothing inherently good or spiritual about suffering. God doesn't like suffering. He doesn't want us to suffer. He never intended for us to suffer. But from a positive standpoint, God does use suffering, if properly understood, to produce integrity. Simon obviously did not understand that. He was wanting, again, the benefits, if you will, of ministry without really not only the character, but what it usually takes to have that character integrity, namely suffering. And it is interesting that in this context of Acts 8, and a lot of times we tend to forget about the broader context, but the broader context is Acts 6 and 7, right? And we've got Stephen. Remember Stephen being stoned? I mean, that's why the church is dispersed, as we saw at the beginning of this chapter 8. You know, these chapter divisions are arbitrary. They were done in the late Middle Ages. So they're arbitrary. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not. But keep in mind, the broader context is the reason why the church is dispersed is because of persecution. God was using a bad thing to get the gospel out, to push the suffering is integral to to getting the gospel out, but it's also integral to character. Okay? And then last, Simon is not unique. There's a lot of examples we've seen in Scripture. There's an example I'll just give you real briefly in Judges 17 to 18, if you want to look it up. Micah, not the prophet, same spelling. But Micah was a person that thought he could buy, you know, a Levitical priest to do his bidding. And so throughout the Old and New Testament, there's examples of people thinking, oh, I can buy God's favor. Okay? And again, we might not do it in such a dramatic way, but there might be a more subtle way we do it. Okay? We might be tempted to think, okay, God, I've got this huge, glaring need in my life. And we may at times subtly kind of try to remind God, God, you know, I just wanted to remind you, not that you don't know everything because you do, so it seems kind of silly. You might have a conversation with God. I just want to remind you, God, that you know, I have been pretty generous this year, you know, or I was really gracious to that non-Christian who's a pain in the rear at work and really feel like I've shown him Jesus and stuff. And so, you know, I just want to kind of remember that when you're kind of, you know, thinking about if you're up there in the heavens and you're kind of deciding how much, what the quota is for positive answers to prayer. Obviously, this is blasphemous, but we might think this way at times. I just want you to remember, God, I've been generous and I've been really nice as non-Christians. So could you kind of factor that in a little bit to my kind of glaring, ongoing prayer need? You know, could you just kind of remember that? I think there's many, many ways you could fill in the blanks with your own struggles of how we try to subtly pay off God. We try to say, God, you know, could you just kind of remember this and things will be better. So, again, as we think about Thanksgiving and we think about what is integral to Thanksgiving, which is contentment, we look at a person like Simon. And by the way, the word simony, some of you have heard that word before, simony. Simony is literally a word that means to buy the power or office of an ecclesiastical organization. And it comes from Simon Magus. So the word that is bandied about simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y, is the word that literally comes from this particular guy we're looking at, who is obviously not content. It was impossible for him to be thankful because why? He was enamored and he wanted to be like someone, namely Philip, who he wasn't because he didn't have the character. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot that is here for us to take in. And we may be tempted to think that in the strange ways that Simon Magus was trying to gain favor and trying to show himself to be better than he was, that we may have a difficult time or be tempted to think that we can't really relate to him. But Lord, I pray that we would be honest and realize that there are ways may not be as direct and as blunt and as brazen as Simon Magus. We are all tempted to try to buy you off, to pay you off, to get you to do something for us because we want to be noted and acknowledged. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that that is not only sin, but it is a serious sin and needs to be repented of. Thanks that you are merciful, as Kim was mentioning. We would be dead in the water without that kind of mercy. And I pray that we'd remember this. I'm sure there's brothers and sisters this morning that may feel a lot of conviction from this passage, but I pray that you would help them not only to feel the conviction, but also be encouraged by the gospel to realize it's not about them, it's about what Jesus has done on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.